Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 for the final message in this section. We'll come back to Galatians next Sunday. I just want to read the verses we've been studying together, verses 5 to 11. So Philippians chapter 2 and looking at verses 5 to 11, Paul writes the following. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As we emerge, as I guess we have emerged, from the eye wall of another presidential election cycle, almost daily I am confronted with fresh reminders of how perverse the human heart can be when it comes to acknowledging truth and reality in the face of clear evidence. Everywhere you turn, people are seeing while not really seeing, and people are hearing while not really hearing. We are, I think, as a nation, experiencing a Tower of Babel-like moment. Through the lens of political idolatry, tinted with a deep shade of pride, two groups of people can look at the exact same situation, and amazingly, one side can see A, and the other side can simultaneously see not A at the same time. Up is down, down is up, right is left, left is right. And as I think about that, as I look as a pastor, as a preacher of the word, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that the foundations of civil society begin to crumble when the heart refuses to acknowledge truth in the face of clear evidence. The secular psychologists call that confirmation bias, but the Scriptures have, I think, a better term for it, and it is called suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Jeremiah's words in his prophetic book are accurate. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? Who can know it? But this isn't just true in the realm of politics or in the midst of local and national crises, but it's also true in the realm of Christ himself. Like partisans who refuse to admit what's plain for the eye to see, in the same way, you and I, as rebellious sinners, in defiance of a holy God, can refuse to admit what God has clearly demonstrated about himself. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 13 and verse 13, when his disciples ask, you know, why, Jesus, do you teach in these parables, these stories that teach these spiritual truths? Why are you speaking to the people in parables? And Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. His point was, Jesus confirms, Jesus confirms that there is a way to see things while not really seeing them, and there is a way to hear things and not truly understand them. And apart from the grace of God, every human being would rather cling to their own fantasies and delusions and perish in everlasting judgment than to humbly acknowledge God's truth that we're going to see in our text this morning, and that is the inescapable reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we said, as we've gone through these two messages in the previous section, that this is the great parabola of Scripture. And in it, Paul leads us through one of the most sweeping arcs in all of God's Word. It begins, we said in verses 6 and 7, with Jesus' eternal existence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, like he is in heavenly glory. And then it transports us from heaven to earth in his incarnation. It then leads us in his humiliation, which is what we saw last Sunday, to the foot of the cross. And as we're going to see this morning, it takes us back to the throne room of God, And we see Christ exalted as the Lord of heaven and earth. In this section, Paul employs all this very amazing poetic and theological language, all in service of exalting Jesus Christ. And in the same time, he somehow manages to not only exalt Christ to the heavens, he also manages to teach us to walk in humility. And he does it all in such a masterful way. It just, again, speaks to the reality of the inspiration, the God-breathed nature of Scripture. Paul can do something, he can do multiple things at once, which is just incredible. And we see that time and again as you come to the Word of God and study it. 2 weeks ago in verses 6 to 7, Paul pulled back the heavenly curtain and he gave us a glimpse of Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. He directed our eyes to look at Christ and see the Christ who condescends. We saw the Son of God poured out, right, beginning with his eternal fellowship with the Father. And by way of a really powerful contrast, Paul reminds us that anything that Christ did, everything he did was done, none of it was done, excuse me, from selfishness and empty conceit. Not a single thing that Christ ever did was motivated by his own selfish vanity or his own conceit. When Christ was enjoying perfect fellowship with and glory, which he absolutely deserves, when he had that, he didn't consider that or reckon that or regard that equality that he has with God, with all of its prerogatives, with all of its privileges, with all of its attendant rights, he didn't consider that to be consist of grasping, of clinging, or of seizing. Rather, his equality with God found its fullest expression, its truest expression, when he emptied himself and he poured himself out. Christ poured out himself and put himself wholly at the disposal of his creatures. And how is it that he empties himself? Christ pours himself out, enriches others by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ broke into human history as doulos, slave. A person with no advantages, a person with no rights, a person with no privileges, literally a servant of all. And the point that Paul wants us to see is that Jesus emptied himself. Jesus poured himself out, and the way he accomplished that was becoming a partaker of our human nature by being made, he says, in the likeness of men. And so as we have studied in our equipping hour, and we will continue to study in our equipping hour over the coming weeks, he is both truly God and at the same time truly man, and by his very nature gives of his fullness to enrich others. That's what it means to be God. But as we saw last week, his giving of himself wasn't completed by his coming from heaven to earth. It really came to its fullness by his dying in the place of sinners. Right? If you think about it as a parabola, right, this U-shaped graft arc, then verse 8 is the lowest point in the curve, because verse 8 takes us to the cross. Paul taught us that Jesus came in the form of a slave and as a servant of all. He is not just the Christ who condescends, he is the Son of Man who serves. And that service, we said, found its deepest expression in his being obedient to the point of death and giving his life a ransom for many. Christ humbled himself. Jesus, he says, being found in appearance as a man, verse 8 says, he humbled himself. Jesus suffered a wholesale rejection as the Son of Man sent to rescue sinners like you and like me from judgment. Some looked at Jesus and they saw him and they saw the Messiah. They saw the Anointed One, the one who would come and rescue men from their sin and from judgment. And most, though, looked at him and scoffed. Most people looked at him and they didn't truly see and they didn't truly hear, though they saw him, though they heard him. He was reviled, 1 Peter 2 says, and while being reviled, he did not in any way revile in return. And instead, our text says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Made himself nothing. He abased himself. He lowered himself. And to what degree does he humble himself? To what depth did his humility reach? Jesus' self-abasement bottoms out in his humiliation and death at the cross. Verse 8 ends with Christ's humiliation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His death was the ultimate act of obedience to the Father's will. Obedience took Jesus all the way to the point of death. And he chose death in obedience to the Father. But it wasn't just any death, right? Paul says Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And he adds this concessive clause, even death on a cross. And we saw last Sunday that that death was a physically excruciating and devastatingly shameful and accursed way for any human being to die. And the fact that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Savior of the world, would subject himself to that reality and die such a humiliating death, such a lowly death as death on a cross, that was and is even for the natural man incomprehensible, unbelievable. And yet, at the cross is where the one equal with God has most fully revealed to us the truth about who he is, and that is that he is love. His love expresses itself in selfless sacrifice, in a painful and a shameful and a cursed, utterly humiliating death on a cross for the sake of those that he loves. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, we are his enemies, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the wrath bearer for our sins. Jesus is the one who set aside his glory for you, who loved you, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross for you and for me. This is the greatest of condescension, the greatest of sacrifice, the greatest expression of humility that has ever existed. But if that were the only thing to tell about Jesus, it would be a moving testimony for sure, but not that different from countless other men and women who have suffered unjustly and sacrificed their lives for other people. Millions have done that through the centuries. What makes the gospel good, what makes it glorious news, is not that Jesus died, but that he died for our sins and rose from the grave and is alive today. We don't worship a crucified Messiah. We worship a risen Savior. Christ's humiliation gave way, as we're going to see this morning, to Christ's exaltation. And that is the biblical pattern. Jesus himself affirmed it over and over and over again. Whoever humbles himself as this child, Jesus said, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or Matthew 23, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Luke 18, Jesus telling the parable of this rich man and this publican, and he says, I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the natural man wants all the exaltation. We want that without any of the humiliation. But there can be no exaltation in God's economy without humiliation. As we're going to see in our text this morning, there can be no crown without a cross. Jesus is the Son of God who gives, He's the Son of Man who serves, but as we're going to see in verses 9 to 11, we're on the upslope. We're on the upslope, and we're going to look at Jesus as the risen Savior who reigns. We can break the text down like we have each Sunday into two parts. In verse 9, we see Christ's coronation. Christ's coronation. Paul says this, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." This little introductory phrase there, "for this reason also," connects what Paul has just said in the preceding verses to what he's about to say. It takes everything in verses 6 to 8 and ties it in tightly. This is why we say this is the great parabola of Scripture. Every section seamlessly connects to the section before it, tracing out the arc. We've seen Christ's condescension from heaven to earth. We've seen his humiliation, the bottoming out of his life and his death on the cross. And now Paul connects that to his exaltation. It all moves together. It all moves together. Because he came down from heaven to earth, and because he emptied himself and took to himself the nature of a slave, and because he suffered and bled and died the humiliating death that he did on the cross, therefore God has now exalted him. This, as we said earlier, is the biblical pattern: humiliation, then exaltation. It's not just the biblical framework. It's also the fulfillment of God's word spoken in ages past. As you look at the Old Testament and you look at the promises concerning Messiah, even from the very beginning, it was always going to be this way. It was always going to end this way. Genesis 3, verse 15, the very beginnings of the gospel message are given. And this is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, the Davidic king, the one who would come from David's descendants, would establish, he says, an everlasting throne and kingdom. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says, that is, God the Father says to my Lord, God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Or in Zechariah chapter 9, God says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations," speaking of Messiah, "and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is a picture of exaltation for Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, he says, and forevermore. And we could look at Micah, and we could look at Jeremiah, and we could look at Daniel, and you could look at Ezekiel. Everywhere you look in the prophets, Christ's exaltation is foretold. Christ's exaltation is front and center. Just like his condescension and his humiliation, the prophets foretold his exaltation, and it came to pass. What Paul says here is very important. In verse 9, we should not glance over this word. It's really one word in the original language. Highly exalted is a compound verb, and it's used only here in the New Testament. God the Father has highly exalted him. Paul uses this term as a superlative of highest quality. It's not a comparative. Like we use comparative words. We use it, put an ER at the end, like I'm richer than what the person behind me. That's a kind of a relative measure, or that person in front of me is richer than I am. That's a comparative. Here, Paul uses a superlative. He speaks of highest quality. He's not saying that Jesus was rewarded being given a higher position than he had before he came to earth, before his incarnation. He's not even emphasizing, as some commentators have speculated, Jesus' triumph over his enemies, right, which is sometimes how the word can be understood. What he means here is that God has highly exalted Jesus to the highest possible degree. We do this in English when we add the prefix over to a word. I'm overjoyed. I am overburdened. Or as my kids like to speak about my humor, it is overkill. God the Father elevated Jesus in the most glorious way. He raised Jesus to the loftiest heights. Alongside that, Paul says God has bestowed on him the name which is above every name. These two phrases that need to be understood together, they go together. They tell us the same thing, but they make the point emphatic. The Father has wholeheartedly granted to Jesus the name. And that has Trinitarian implications, the name of God. But beyond that, he's not merely given a name, he's given the name which excels that of every creature in the entire universe. God has invested Jesus with the name, the authority, and the character that far outstrips all others. And of course, as you read the New Testament, you see this come up again and again. Do believers go to heaven? Yeah. Our mediator, Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, has passed through the heavens. Do you and I have the expectation of being raised up to heavenly glory one day? Exalted to heavenly glory? Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, Jesus was exalted high above the heavens. Will you and I ascend to God as we exit this world? Ephesians 4, verse 10 says, he has ascended far above all the heavens. The point Paul is making is this: Jesus has been exalted to the highest possible degree. His exaltation is infinitely greater than ours will ever be. Why? Why is his exaltation so great? It is because of the greatness of his condescension and his humility. The math analogy actually works really, really well. A parabola continues on an infinite direction on both sides. His condescension was an infinite condescension, and his exaltation is an infinite exaltation. The deeper the descent, the steeper the ascent. Christ's exaltation, which encompasses both his resurrection, his ascension, and even his return. Well, Paul doesn't spell all that out for us in the text. Christ's exaltation is the Father stamping his yes to his entire life and ministry. His humiliation, his obedience, his death on the cross. This is kind of a crazy thought, but our God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has the title deed to the universe. He rules over everything as head of his church. Ephesians 1, he, the Father, put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus' coronation, that's spelled out here in verse 9, is the complete and utter reversal of his humiliation. He who stood condemned under the law, because not because of his own sin, but because of our sin, he's vindicated. He who made himself poor has become rich. He who was rejected has been accepted. And so there can be no doubt as to why Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Father has highly exalted Christ, bestowing on him the name which is above every name. And for what purpose has the Father done this? Well, the answer is our second point, which is Christ's consummation. We see his coronation in verse 9. In verses 10 and 11, we see Christ's consummation of all things. Verse 10, he does all this so that At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The so that statements you see in the New Testament point to purpose or result. The purpose or aim of Christ's exaltation is given to us in really two phrases, one in verses 10 and 11, which Paul actually quotes directly from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. It might be good for us to look at that for just a minute. Turn back to Isaiah's book, his prophetic word there in Isaiah 45. And I want to look at beginning in verse 18 to kind of pick up the context. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves, he says, and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. It's a really powerful divine proclamation that the Lord God is declared to be God alone. There are no other gods. And that he created everything and he stands over everything he has created and all the so-called gods of the nation. Not only that, he is Israel's Savior. He is the one that they can fully trust. And that's really what Isaiah is trying to remind them of here. But notice what he says in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. In verses 22 to 24, the Lord extends salvation to all. He's receiving worship and honor from those who receive his salvation as a gift. Obviously, he's worshiped because he's the Savior, but he also, interestingly enough, receives worship from those who don't. That's why he declares that to me every knee shall bow. God is not just worshiped and acknowledged by his own children, but by those who, up to this point, have refused to worship and acknowledge him for who he truly is. The passage underscores this point that all of creation will one day give worship and honor to the Lord God at the end of the age. I take great comfort in that, to know that people, wicked people who scoff and scoff and scoff to the end, if they aren't going to come to Christ, which is ultimately what we want, to know that even if their whole lives have been an offense at God, that they will one day bow. They will one day bow. This passage underscores that all of creation will give worship and honor to the Lord. It looks ahead to the future when all of God's purposes and plans for redemptive history find their full and final consummation. Now, to go back to our text, Paul then takes those words written by Isaiah 700 years beforehand, and he demonstrates that through Christ's exaltation, God the Father has transferred or at least clarified the right to worship, honor, and glory that belonged to Yahweh in the Old Testament. He has now set that on Jesus. Jesus is Lord, to whom every knee shall eventually bow. And so in a sense, we've come full circle in our text, from heaven to earth and back to heaven again. Christ is now declared to be the Lord of heaven and earth. This whole imagery of bowing the knee, it's an idiomatic way of showing honor. It's a way of showing respect. It's how we worship. He's saying that everyone will recognize and submit themselves and honor Jesus as the authority. In verses 10 and 11, there's no hint that all that are described here that bow, not all of them are acknowledging Jesus as their Savior. On the contrary, he says they will bow, not having his saving power in their lives, but to his, they will instead bow to his sovereign authority as Lord, even if they refuse to do so in this life. He's casting a really, really wide net. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Those in heaven refer to all heavenly beings, angels and demons, will in the end acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Those on earth refer to all those who are alive when he returns, both believers and unbelievers. They will all acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And he says those under the earth, is probably referring to those who have died, whether they died in Christ, looking ahead, even if the Old Testament saints looking ahead in faith in God, or whether they're outside of Christ. They will all acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And not only will they bow the knee, Paul says their tongues will confess it. They will confess it. Not only will they pay homage to Jesus, but in doing so, they'll openly be forced to acknowledge and proclaim that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. For Paul, this confession that Jesus is Lord, that is the line in the sand between saving faith and unbelief. That is the line in the sand between believer and unbeliever. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and the result of that, he says, is righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The one who's truly saved isn't just the one who pays lip service to Jesus as Savior, but the one, what's built into that confession, has yielded their life to him as Lord. That's what faith does. I think it's interesting, if you look at Romans 10, that this confession in verse 9, Romans 10 and verse 9 is linked with this conviction about what? Jesus' exaltation, his resurrection. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and that he raised him from the dead. That's why that's exactly what Paul's talking about in our text in Philippians. His resurrection is his exaltation, which is the foundation of saving faith. And so I just need to stop right here and ask you, have you done that? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Because that's what the text asks of us. And I don't mean going through the motions and saying out loud like some kind of a robot, Jesus is Lord. That's not what we're talking about. To confess Jesus is Lord means that you, from a spirit of humility and brokenness, recognize that you are a sinner and that you have cried out to him in simple, childlike faith and trust. Have you thrown yourself on the dependence of the Savior? He is your righteousness, not yours. His resurrection, his sinless life are what will bring you to God, not your own righteousness, not your own works. As Paul says, inherent in this plea for forgiveness is this acknowledgement also that Jesus is not just your Savior, but that he is in charge. He is Lord. The text demands that you not waste another moment. Come to Christ. And you say, well, that sounds harsh. What he's saying sounds so heavy and heavy-handed. But Jesus says, listen, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll tell you what's heavy, carrying around the weight of your own conscience. At least it has been for me. Now take his yoke upon you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But understand this, if you ultimately and finally reject his gracious invitation, which is extended to all who would come to him, there's a day coming when your knee will bow, and there's a day coming when your tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But you will do so with everlasting remorse, with no opportunity for repentance. Don't roll the dice. Don't roll the dice. Don't delay. We said in verses 10 and 11, we call that we're kind of using the heading Christ's consummation. It looks ahead to the future when all of God's saving purposes for redemptive history are brought to their final end, their full and final conclusion. So it's no wonder that Paul tells us yet again why all these things unfold this way. Paul doesn't just tell us what, he tells us why. We need to see that and we need to understand that. It's the reason, and he tells us, the reason God has done this and will do this. And in the end, it's like everything else that he does. It is for his glory. Verse 11, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father highly exalts the Son in the Spirit so that every created being acknowledges that he is Lord. And it all resonates to the glory of God the Father, the fountainhead from which all the triune life flows. This passage is really profound in all that it teaches. And it's no surprise that, you know, as we study it, as you pull it apart, that we get lost in it. But we cannot forget why Paul put it here. Why is this text here? Why are we looking at this? Well, first, Paul wants you, among other things, Paul wants you and I to fix our eyes exclusively on Christ. Christ's example is the hand that winds the mainspring of humility, making the watch of unity in the church tick. We cannot walk worthy of the gospel unless we have the same mind, unless we maintain the same love, unless we're united in spirit, and unless we are intent on one purpose. So who better to look to than the one who exemplified selfless humility to the degree that we can't even comprehend? The reality is that the Christian life finds its central focus on Jesus Christ. Paul says it in chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ. And in chapter 2, he just kind of explains what that starts to look like on the ground. All that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done affirm that he is Lord, that he is worthy of our worship, he's worthy of our devotion, he's worthy of our obedience. Secondly, a second kind of point of application, as we think about verses 9 to 11, Christ is the exalted Lord, but he's also the one who's gone before us. Jesus' vindication, his resurrection, his exaltation, which follow from his humiliation, it essentially lights the path for his disciples. If you suffer for Christ now, if you humble yourself now, if you walk worthy of Christ now, he promises you will at his coming be transformed, as chapter 3, verse 21 says, into conformity with the body of his glory. 1 Peter 5, therefore, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, just as muscles can't be built up until they're first broken down, so you and I cannot be exalted until we are first humbled. When we follow the biblical pattern, though, humiliation, exaltation, we can cling confidently to the biblical hope. That's ultimately what we meant to see here. The verses, we're going to sing a hymn in just a moment. The verses of the hymn we're about to sing lead us through the sweeping arc of verses 5 to 11. And the final verse of that song asks this: who is he who from his throne rules through all the worlds alone? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer that's repeated again and again by way of the chorus points us to the coronation and consummation of all things. The chorus says, "'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all.'" That's what we're here to do this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are the one who has highly exalted your Son, and you have made him known to us. It is beyond our understanding. Why us? The only thing I can see, Lord, in the scripture is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble. Not the things that are, Lord, those things are brought to nothing so that the things that are not might be raised up. Lord, you've chosen us maybe because we're so sad. And through our humiliation and our lowliness, you will amazingly exalt us so that we will share in your glory. Lord, help us to be humble. Lord, we confess we are not naturally humble. We are naturally prideful, self-assured in ways that we have no business being self-assured. Forgive us, cleanse us. And forgive us when that breaks out in conflict with other believers in your church, in our homes. Lord, we need to be at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. And we can't do that unless we walk humbly with you. So help us to do that in a fresh and new way as we look to Christ as our example. And even as we come to the Lord's table, it's an acknowledgement that we cannot save ourselves. These elements point to your body, your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, apart from which we have no claim on your eternal life. So Lord, even as we receive these elements together and as we celebrate what you have done for us, may these things remind us that you are the one and true and living God, the Savior and Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at CascadesBibleChurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.